In 1135, King Henry I of England died, and there was no clear heir apparent to the throne. His only legitimate son, William, had actually died on a shipwreck a couple of years earlier. He did, though, have a daughter named Matilda, and he wanted her to inherit the throne, and he had expressed that desire. But having a woman as heir in those days was very unusual. It was sort of not really all that heard of. And so Henry's nephew, Stephen of Blois, was a very well-respected count. He was well-liked, he was well-mannered, and he had a large army, and he had an eye for the throne, and he thought he could take it. Well, Matilda happened to be in Normandy, out of the country, when her father died, so Stephen actually kind of capitalized on her being far away and came in and kind of seized power all across England, and he shored up church support for him, and he essentially made a beeline to London in order to be there for his coronation at the Westminster Abbey. Well, of course, this kind of started this giant brutal war for succession, and it put England into what most historians call something the anarchy, and it's a period from 1135 to 1153 AD. And essentially it was this 18-year civil war in which there was this complete total breakdown of law and order. Terrible things happened, because in the absence of any real king, what happened was the king would kind of do favors in order to get warriors on his side, and so he would put people in that were tyrannical. You know, there was just this injustice and tyranny that reigned supreme. And it was actually so bad that one of the historians called it 19 long winters in which Christ and his saints were asleep, because it was such a brutal, terrible time. While the rulers, the would-be rulers, were fighting each other for the throne, the people under them, their subordinates, they just subjected people to all sorts of terrible, terrible oppression. Basically what happened was these wicked men got these powers of position because they had connections with the would-be rulers. And so once they got into these positions, they used those positions to force people to build castles for them, to build these great giant stone houses for them. And they rewarded them with really nothing more than extortion. Because what they would do is they would take and they would find people who had money, had value, had land, had property, and they would imprison them, and they would torture them, really just so that they could get money. And they tortured them in ways that were just awful and brutal. I was reading through some of the Anglo-Saxon annals, and people were, it would just make your blood run cold if you heard about some of these things. Quote from one of the annals that says, "I have neither the ability nor the power to tell all the horrors nor all the torments they inflicted upon wretched people in this country. There had never been till then greater misery in the country, nor had heathens ever done more worse than this. It was an awful, terrible, miserable time to be alive in England, and it was full of tyranny and oppression." But I want to juxtapose that with a quote from C.H. Spurgeon, "Oh, my brethren, I speak in sober earnestness when I declare that all the sufferings that have ever been exercised upon man have never been equal to the tyranny which man has brought upon himself, the tyranny of sin. Sin is the world's greatest despot. It is the serpent in whose subtle folds earth's inhabitants are crushed. It is such a tyranny that none but those whom God delivers have been able to escape from it." I'm afraid that we hold sin in too little regard. We celebrate Easter, we decorate our Easter eggs, we sing "Christ the Lord is risen today." But when it comes to our daily struggle with sin and holiness, we give it less time, effort, and consideration than we do our personal finances or our meals. We read from Isaiah chapter 59. The passage was written specifically for Israel, but it gives such a candid view of sin and the tyranny that comes with it and the kind of transformation that comes with it that I felt like it was worth reading through, and I felt like it was a stark warning to us today to take sin seriously and sin's tyranny seriously. Specifically, look at verses 1 and 2. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." He starts with affirming that God is not unable to save, "nor is his ear heavy that it cannot hear." But, he says, "your iniquities have separated you from God. There is a separation that comes with iniquity. And then jump ahead to verse 9. It talks about some of the results that come when sin is invited into your life. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope around the wall like the blind, feeling along the wall, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We must completely and fully understand the darkness in which we abide, in which sin places us. Our iniquities separate us from God. We cannot find justice, though we seek for it. We cannot find righteousness, though we seek for it. We look for brightness, but we're walking around in the blackness. We don't have any direction, and we're basically living dead. We walk around as if we are dead. Now, you may think, boy, this is such a miserable way to start off an Easter sermon. It's so dark, black, depressing. But there's this despicable trend in churches today that are creating this kind of appealing way. They're trying to think of more appealing ways to talk about sin and to kind of take sin and turn it into something that's gentrified, you know, looking for kinder, gentler ways to describe man's wickedness, coming up with syndrome for this and with disorder for that, as if all of the scheming and refining and erasing things and writing them in different words would somehow reduce our guilt in the eyes of God. As if God would look and say, oh, well, it's a disorder. In that case, never mind. My holiness doesn't apply here. 1 John 1:5 tells us that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And yet we think that calling our sin a bad habit or a personality trait or that's just a part of who I am will somehow make light and darkness compatible with one another. And it won't. Do you remember when Jesus was talking with Nicodemus? You know John 3:16, most of you do. A couple of verses ahead, John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned. Again, speaking of Jesus. But he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. Do you want to know what the condemnation is? This is it. That the light has come into the world, and if you're wondering what that light is, jump back to John chapter 1. John goes into great detail about Jesus coming and being the light of the world, and he's referencing that here. The light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. In our natural state, you and I stand condemned before God, before the light, who is Jesus Christ. We stand before him. He came into the world, but instead we love darkness. We did not love light. Our deeds are evil. We are sinners. Make no mistake, we're not the victims here. We're the perpetrators. When we talk about sin, we are the perpetrators of sin. We're not, oh, I got jumped by this sin. We are the victim. We are the perpetrators in this case. And if you do not talk about sin the way that the Bible talks about sin, and you don't look at yourself as the guilty party, but you see yourself as somehow this sort of separate thing from that, you will never fully understand the need for being pardoned. Salvation doesn't really have any context or bearing for you if you do not see yourself as the guilty party. Which brings us to sin and salvation as stark contrasts. You see, isn't it funny? We all want personal justice. We want justice for ourselves. There's nothing that stirs up outrage in your heart. And again, maybe it's just me, but I doubt it. There's nothing that stirs up outrage in our heart faster than being judged unfairly. Somebody at work says to you, hey, I know why you did that. You did that because you were trying to gun for this position. And you honestly, in your mind, you did not even think about that. You were just trying to do the right thing. And now you're being accused of trying to do something that you had no intention to do. And what's your reaction to that? It's an outrage. It's a personal affront. Because we don't like when an injustice is foisted on us, do we? When injustice is committed against us, the who is our loudest and most vocal and persistent advocate? Look in the mirror. That's right. We stand up for our rights and our injustice delivered to ourselves. But what about the justice that's demanded by a holy God? What about the divine justice, which is, dare I say, greater than our own personal justice? Unfortunately, though many of us here profess to hate sin and love God's holiness, I suspect that there were just a few, perhaps, that would say with the songwriter that the things of earth have grown strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Because we talk about holiness and we talk about sin, but are we truly cut to the heart that our sin is an affront to the justice and holiness of God? But see, here's the problem. I think there's a fundamental issue here, and that is this. I'm going to quote David Wells from God in the Wasteland, because I think he really hits the nail on the head. It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. Now, I do not mean that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He's lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for influence and affluence, his judgments no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. It is a condition we have assigned him after having nudged him out of the periphery of our secularized life. His truth is no longer welcome in our public discourse. The engine of our modernity rumbles on, and he is but a speck in its path. So it's no surprise, is it, that we whitewash sin and we pursue niceness in our churches? You know, I think one of the reasons why this happens is because we're professing a love for God's holiness with all fervor. And we say, yes, we have a great sin debt that's owed to God. And we sing that and we say that and we profess it out loud. But when God and his word carry very little weight in our own lives, so do those statements that we make, right? So when God holds this kind of peripheral view, though we may truly believe that God's holiness is important and our sin is truly an affront, because over here, it's just sort of a side thing, it doesn't bear much weight into our lives. It's like being opinionated about which route you drive to work. You know, you're like, you may be really, really opinionated that this is the best way to go, but to be honest, it only matters for just a moment because you take that route and then you forget about it for the rest of the day. And I think that's what God's holiness is like in our own lives. We think of it only just sort of inconsequentially. We're never going to fully appreciate the grace of God until we fully understand the depth of our own human sin and depravity. And to be honest, we're never going to fully understand the depth of our own human depravity until we get a better understanding of God's word. Right? Because we need to understand his holiness, and in order to understand his holiness and to be considering his holiness, we need to be in his word. We need to be saturating ourselves with his word. Colossians chapter 2, 16, I love this verse. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. To dwell in you richly, right? Kings dwell richly. Probably not a lot of us dwell richly, but kings dwell richly, and that they are allowed anywhere. They can live, they can have whatever they want. And that's what the word of God needs to have in our life. It needs to dwell within us richly. A proper understanding of sin that will be had when we're in the Word of God and being saturated by the Word of God. That proper understanding of sin is going to bring us low. And that's one of the reasons why you may be feeling like this is a downer of a message. But to be honest, we need to be brought low in and of ourselves. But a proper understanding of the gospel lifts us up. A proper understanding of sin brings us low. A proper understanding of the gospel lifts us up. But not in ourselves. Because again, in ourselves, we've got nothing, but in Christ, we have everything because of him, because of his riches, because of what he's done for us. Now, some of you out there, not pointing fingers, are arrogant, are indulgent, and you need the Word of God to cut you down and cut down your pride like a mower. It just needs to be brought low. Some of you out there, though, may be despondent, sad, miserable, because of you understand the state that you are in. And you need the Word of God to bring you hope and to lift you up. But make no mistake, everybody at some point in life needs to be brought low in themselves and lifted up in Christ. But you'll never understand just how beautiful this thing that is called grace is until you understand just how desperately you are in need of it. Which brings us then to the topic of sin and grace. Romans 5, look at verse 18 through 21. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, Jesus Christ, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, we're all sinners. So also by one man's obedience, Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound. The reason the law was given was so that the offense could be defined and characterized. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. That to me is one of the greatest verses in all of the Bible. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. You may be sitting there and you may be feeling depressed and low and despondent because you're struggling with sin and you feel like there's no way out. But where sin came and where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You're never going to outdo it. You're never going to outdo God's grace. His grace is always greater than our sin. If you read these verses, a brief reading of them, you may look at that and it might lead you to the same conclusion that some Christians today have come to, and that is this: the more I sin, the more grace increases. So, the law of proportionality says that in order for grace to abound much more, I must therefore sin more. Right? That's the conclusion that some came away with, and it seems as the author of Romans anticipated that, doesn't it? Right? Because you see here in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Now, what happens is people will take this kind of facet of truth and they'll use it as a free ticket to kind of live any way that they please. Some people call this the Christian liberty movement. The idea that, you know, whatever way you want to live to please yourself, go ahead and do it. It's an attempt to experience a more profound grace. You disobey God so that you can experience the grace afresh and anew. But as we saw in verse 1 of chapter 6, there's this unmistakable warning. It stops that argument cold. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How in the world are we going to live in sin when we've died to it? Now, don't misunderstand me. We're always going to wrestle with sin. Or to say it another way, we will never lose our ability to sin. We're always going to have that sin nature within us. But Romans chapter 7 kind of goes into detail and explains the struggle in terms that border on confusion. Some of you, you're familiar with this. It's almost like a little riddle. Like a tongue twister, because, you know, essentially Paul is saying that the good that I would do, I do not. For what I'm doing, I do not understand, but what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. I end up doing the things I don't want to do. And by the end, your head's spinning a little bit, and you're a little bit confusion. But I think that's appropriate, don't you? Anyone who's ever struggled with victory over sin can relate to how maddening it is. We just, in our Sunday school this morning, we looked about Balaam and describing Balaam's lust for that, for the money that he was being offered to curse the Jews. He was going after it, and I think I forget the passage, I think it was Peter that says that through the mouth of a donkey it stopped the madness of a prophet. There's this kind of madness that comes upon us when we're driven by sin, and it can be frustrating and it can be challenging. Running back to the same sins for which Jesus Christ was crucified, knowing full well that the satisfaction that you're going to find there is short-lived at best. And it's going to bring nothing but regret. It's like drinking the salt water. You know, you take it and you're lost at sea, and you know you're not supposed to drink the salt water because it makes you thirsty, and it never it feels like it's satisfying your thirst, but it doesn't. It makes you more thirsty, and yet you want it. It's right there. It's right there, just right in front of you, present. So I think we can all relate to this struggle. But I want to turn your attention, though, to something that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 33 and 34. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Do not sin. Could you be any more clear than that? A clear understanding of 5:20 is this. Romans 5:20 is this. No matter how great my sin is, God's grace is always greater. No matter how many times I fall into sin, God's grace is always greater than that. This statement is meant to give hope to people who are penitent, not to give license to people who are indulgent. And so we need to understand that. So now we come to the idea of perseverance. 1 Peter chapter 2 talks about this idea of Christian liberty living in wickedness. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, 2:15 says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." Don't you understand that the life that you live is meant to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men and to serve God with that? This verse is fixed squarely in the chapter. Right before, it talks about being submissive to masters. And then afterwards, it talks about citizens being submissive to their rulers. So it's this idea about being submissive and doing good with the intention of pointing people to God. And that's what we see when it says, servants, you need to obey your masters and you need to serve them and do well so that they can see that you're serving God and you can direct them to Him. In fact, in just a few verses earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2, and this is you start this verse, this is such a, there's so much in this verse and we won't have time to unpack it all. But 1 Peter 2 verse 11 and 12 says, "Behold, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Did you catch the address? I urge you, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. For those of you that don't use that term that often, a sojourner, a pilgrim, they're people that don't live here, right? They're just passing through. And so he's urging you, we don't live here, right? This world's not our final resting place. We're passing through. We don't stop in the wilderness. We're headed for the promised land, right? Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles or the unbelievers, that when they speak against you as evildoers, when they, so you're going to get spoken of as an evildoer, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Did you catch that? I love this. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, I'm a Gentile. You're a Christian. You're doing what's right. I'm saying that you're an evildoer. I'm lying because you obviously are doing good works, and I'm seeing those good works, but I'm lying about you and I'm saying that you're an evildoer. And that's going to happen. And we're all going to experience that. But see what happens here. Even as they're speaking falsely of you, they're observing those good works that you're doing, and it's standing as a testimony for God's glory. The work that you do is standing as a testimony for God's glory. Now, I just want to take a look at that phrase in the day of visitation, because it's kind of an unusual phrase, but I think it's an important one because Peter tells us that this is when the reckoning happens. In other words, you know, when we're doing good works, but we're being accused of evil. So there's kind of a disconnect there, right? There's this imbalance, one that makes us frustrated, right? Because nobody wants to be accused of doing evil when you're doing good. Anybody? Show of hands? We'll start a group? Okay. We'll have a little gathering of people who like to be accused falsely afterwards. Great. Except they're jerks. I'm accusing them falsely. Did you get it? Anyway. So what happens, though, is this day of visitation, it's important to understand this. And we're not alone to cry out when this happens, by the way. Jeremiah said it this way, "Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously?" And then Job, "Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power." We've all expressed this frustration before, but Peter tells us that in the day of visitation, this imbalance will be righted, your good works will be understood for what they truly are, and God will be glorified. The phrase, it's an interesting phrase. It's literally translated in the day of oversight. The word that is translated visitation is the exact same word that you find in 1 Timothy 3:1, where it says, if a man desire the office of a... That word, bishop, elder, pastor, whatever you translate it as, that's the exact same word, episkopos, that is used here. So the idea is, the best way to understand this, I think, is that there will come a day when an accounting is made for that imbalance, when something that hadn't been looked at will now be looked at, and an accounting is made for that imbalance, and in that day, God will be glorified. Now, some have said that this day refers to, you know, when Christ comes back, and others say that it refers to the day that the unbeliever who's accusing you falsely is converted and understands the error of their ways and glorifies God. But whether that reconciliation is either one of those things, ultimately God is the keeper of our accounts. And he will use our perseverance and our good works to bring glory to himself. And then we come to the last point, and that is this. We cannot end here. Because if we end here, there may be some of you that will go away believing that your power over sin is somehow fixed on the foundation of your own righteousness. Right? Because I talked about good works and doing right and being holy and not sinning. And we talked about those things. But there could be nothing further than the truth if you believe that this that the works that you do are built upon your own foundation. Ephesians 2 tells us that in verse 4, God, who was rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us, not in ourselves, but in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and in case you didn't get it, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, in case you didn't get it, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, in case you didn't get it, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I want to point something out. We celebrate the resurrection today. Did you catch the picture of resurrection in that verse? I love this. We get to experience the resurrection in our own lives. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ made evident in our own lives. We who were dead in our sins are made alive with Christ. We are his workmanship. That the word is poema. It means, it's where we get the word poem from. It has the idea of his artwork. It's, we are saved through faith and not of ourselves, not through anything we've accomplished on our own. We've been created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of doing good. And just like Lazarus had no business bragging about his resurrected state, we cannot brag on ours. I'm going to finish with Romans chapter 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds, I'm starting in verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. There's this stark contrast there. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then now those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You can't please God in your flesh. You can't use that as the foundation for pleasing God, the flesh. But you are not in the flesh. You are not in the flesh, but it's the Spirit of Christ. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. You could spend your entire life feeling guilty about sin and working to try to relieve that burden and pay it off. But if it weren't for God's mercy and Christ's atonement, to put it in the words of an old hymn, our striving would be losing. Romans 5:8 says that while we were still sinning, Christ died for us. His death and his resurrection means the death to our flesh. It means that the death to our old sinful nature and the resurrection of a spirit-filled life. And his death and resurrection, it breaks the power of canceled sin. It pays our sin debt, right? It pays our sin debt. It gives us victory over sin now. And it saves us from the future wrath of God that we justly deserve. And if this is all new to you and you've never heard this before, let me say two things. Number one, we call that act of believing and receiving the gift of salvation, we call that being born again. We call that salvation. And it really just means recognizing that you cannot obtain any righteousness on your own. And you throw yourself at the feet of Jesus and you say, God, I'm a sinner. I'm worthy of hell. I realize that as a just God, my sin is offensive in your eyes, and therefore I am deserving of the penalty for that sin, which Romans tells us the wages of that sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life, and that's what we throw ourselves at the mercy of. We call the act of working out what God has worked in us, those of us who have trusted Christ, we call that sanctification. We call that living a spirit-filled life. And these are two things that everybody here in this room should experience. Father, thank you that you brought us salvation. Thank you that your death on the cross was given so freely. Lord, I pray that you would help us, Father, to be sobered at the thought of our own injustice and sin, Lord, that we would, as Joseph said when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, how could I do this thing and sin against God? Father, our sin is an affront to your holiness and justice, and so God, I pray that you'd help us. For those who are struggling, maybe did not slip their hands up, I pray that you would be working in their heart. Convict them of the sin that they may have even become callous to. And for those who have not trusted Christ, Lord, but didn't feel like they could slip their hand up, Lord, I pray that they be working in their heart, that the Spirit would be tugging at their heart. Father, this is one of the most important decisions of life. Thank you again for this death, burial, and resurrection that we celebrate today. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Jesus Christ is risen indeed. Amen.